Welcome to episode 128 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Chris Hubbard, aka MD, joined by Taylor Drake, aka Searcher.
Good day, eh?
Your noon, Taylor.
Yes. I have to fall on my sword because it's Friday afternoon, and I just have to tell our audience that I went fishing on Wednesday and forgot to tell Chris. And so on the way back from not catching any sturgeon, my brother has this boat and we didn't catch a darn thing. And neither did anybody else as far as we could tell. But it was a beautiful day out on the river.
That was divine retribution. God was not going to reward you with fish for blowing me off.
I know. I screwed up. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? I am confessing my sin before you.
Publicly. Wow. You know, publicly. How can I not forgive you? You are forgiven.
Will you remember it no more? That's the question.
I may tease you one or two times more, but
I deserve it. I totally deserve it. And you are a stone's throw from the castle.
I am. I'm in downtown Salt Lake in my perch overlooking the conference center, the church office building, and half of the Salt Lake Temple. Yes, I'm keeping an eye on things, and they're all going according to plan.
I'm glad we can do this. Appreciate your flexibility. This week, we're going to be talking about Zion. I think this is a really important week for our listeners.
Yeah, I think this next couple of weeks are all going to be really good ones because we left off last week. They had the command, get down to Missouri, and then I'm going to give you more instructions once you get down there. Once they do get there, there is a lot of instruction that comes. So we're going to have a good couple of weeks here. I want to start off, though, with some little factoids about the actual journey. We previously talked about how the Lord assigned these companionships to go off, take different routes to get down to Missouri and preach along the way. And Reynolds Cahoon and Samuel Smith were two that were paired up by the Lord. On July 14th, they preached in Paris, Illinois. And there happened to be in the audience a school teacher named William McClellan. And he said, "When I heard it, I made up my mind that there was more in it than any religion I had ever before heard advocated." A couple of days later, David Whitmer and Harvey Whitlock also passed through Paris, Illinois on their way to Missouri. And William McClellan goes to hear them preach and is especially impressed by Harvey Whitlock's testimony. Later, William McClellan calls Harvey Whitlock his father in the gospel. And he says, quote, "I never heard such preaching in all my life. The glory of God seemed to encircle the man and the wisdom of God to be displayed in his discourse." He actually spends some time traveling with David Whitmer and Harvey Whitlock, and he ends up purchasing a copy of the Book of Mormon and sets out on his own towards independence. His goal was to get to independence before Harvey and David so he could see if things in independence were what they had actually said they were going to be. So he was trusting but verifying, but yeah, he just took off and made a beeline for independence because he wanted to see it with his own eyes.
Wow. I wonder what Harvey testified about. You know, it'd be interesting to hear what he preached.
Almost like he was endowed with power from on high to teach the gospel or something.
Oh, wait a minute. That happened. Oh, yeah. No, look, it wasn't the covenant path. It wasn't do your genealogy. It was the everlasting covenant. It was the gospel, pure and simple, and the law of the Lord. That's where there's power. I say it kind of tongue in cheek and facetiously, but you know, we just contrast that to what we hear so much in the church. But this convicted William McClellan, and you know, our audience is probably familiar with the fact that he was called as the senior 12 apostle when those 12 apostles were called. He was the president of the Quorum of the 12.
If it weren't for those milk strippings.
And our rewritten history.
Another good experience from those missionary travels, you had Levi Hancock and Zebedee Coltrane, who arrived in Winchester in eastern Indiana. And they wrote, "By this time, we were getting to look pretty shabby as our clothes had become so old, our stockings were nearly worn out, and our money gone. This is Levi Hancock writing, and he says, "As I was ready to leave an old settler's home, she gave me a pair of warm socks, the first thing I ever had given to me in my life, to my remembrance. I was not used to having anyone give me anything. Zebedee and I held another meeting, and after we were through, I was informed that one man brought some cloth for me, some pants and a shirt. Another convert, upon being baptized, said he had something for me. He had saved a watermelon on purpose for me. So now he went and picked it. He was so grateful to me. It appeared to do him good to see me enjoying the watermelon, as if he were feeding an angel." This is how the Lord intended missionary work to be done. You go without purse or scrip, and this is how the Lord finds his disciples. Because if someone sees a preacher and they feed them and clothe them, the Lord says, those are my disciples. Lord, when did we see you hungry and athirst? It's all linked here. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as we've talked about previously, when we refuse to go out without purse or scrip, we break the Lord's program.
And those preachers are his disciples when they truly go without purse or scrip, trusting in the Lord that he'll provide via his other disciples. So it's a virtuous cycle that is his law as to how the gospel is to be preached.
It's like a pair of scissors, man. You can't have one without the other. You got to have both of them working together.
Yeah.
So I want to talk a little bit about the conditions in Independence, Missouri. Independence is about 3 miles south of the Missouri River, and it's midway between two of the tributaries, the Big Blue on the west side and the Little Blue River on the east side. And the government was selling land for the price of $1.25 an acre. Oh, if I could only buy land at that price today. But there's no inflation.
They wanted people to move there. They wanted to populate the frontier, and this was their incentive.
At this time, it's still pretty small. So the population of Jackson County, the whole county, is only 2,800 people, most of them on small scattered farms. Independence itself was only founded in 1827. So it's really new, and it consisted of a log courthouse, two or three merchant stores, and about 15 to 20 homes. And most of the settlers there are from the southern states. Upon arriving at Jackson County, Joseph Smith wrote that coming as we had from a highly cultivated state of society in the East, and standing now upon the confines or western limits of the United States, and looking into the vast wilderness of those that sat in darkness, how natural it was to observe the degradation, leanness of intellect, ferocity, and jealousy of a people that were nearly a century behind the times, and to feel for those who roamed about without the benefit of civilization, refinement, or religion. Yea, and exclaim in the language of the prophets, when will the wilderness bloom as a rose? When will Zion be built up in her glory? And where will thy temple stand, unto which all nations shall come in the last days?
I love that understatement of leanness of intellect. I think that's such a great expression. Nearly a century behind the times. That's saying something.
Yeah, there's multiple records that say that the settlers in Jackson County were pretty rough. And so as they're arriving, there was a lot of concern or disappointment where people are like, what? This is where God wants to build Zion? These people? You got to be kidding me. It actually caused some heartache for a lot of the followers when they got there, and they were envisioning this great place, and it's starting off really, really rough.
Bit of a test, I think, of their faith.
Yep. And so that leads us to Section 57, which was received on July 20th, shortly after they arrived there. The Lord starts off in verse 1. "Hearken, O ye elders of my church, says the Lord your God, who have assembled yourselves together according to my commandments in this land, which is the land of Missouri, which is the land which I have appointed and consecrated for the gathering of my saints. Wherefore, this is the land of promise and the place for the city of Zion."
So as you just rightly observed, you know, this was the edge of the civilization. This was the frontier. And this is the place that the Lord says, this is the place. Here is where we are going to build Zion. It is a land of promise. And then he goes on. And thus says the Lord your God, if you will receive wisdom, here is wisdom. Behold, the place which is now called Independence is the center place, and a spot for the temple is lying westward upon a lot which is not far from the courthouse. You know, Independence today sits to the east of Kansas City. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been back there. I think you have. You know, the Reorganized Church has a church building there. Looks like a shell. It's a spiral looking. It looks like they consulted.
Ice cream cone.
Yeah. And then there's a temple lot, which I was surprised how small it was, you know, just in terms of its size with cornerstones. But the Lord says that's where the temple is going to be built, and that's the center place. It's interesting that he then goes on and says, you know, you're supposed to purchase all this land. Every tract lying westward, even into the line running directly between Jew and Gentile, and also every tract bordering by the prairies. You know, I interpret that as buy as much as you can all the way to the Indian Territory. Just keep buying up the land. Do you interpret that line running directly between Jew and Gentile to mean anything other than the Indian Territory boundary?
No, that's exactly what I interpret it as. And there's, you know, there's other places in the scriptures where the American Indians are referred to Lamanites and are referred to as Jews, and those that aren't are referred to as Gentiles. And so the Lord just seems to be following in that pattern where you've got the white people that are the Gentiles, and then you've got the Native Americans that are of the Jews, which Nephi said, oh, I call them Jews because they're the house of Israel.
Okay.
So the Lord is saying, this is the land I've appointed and consecrated for the gathering of my saints. So I guess it's not Utah. But also he says, start buying up the land. Buy everything you can from here on out to that dividing line and go to work. That's your mission right now. And the other thing I just point out here is the place which is now called Independence is the center place, and the spot for the temple is lying westward. As I mentioned to you before we started recording, there's this interesting use by the Lord where this is the only building he actually refers to as a temple. In later revelations, when he's talking about the building in Kirtland or the building in Far West or the building in Nauvoo, he never personally calls them a temple. He just says, a house unto me. But in 57 and 58, he refers to this building in Independence as his temple.
And I had to trust but verify as well. When I heard you say that to me, I'm like, wait a minute. And I immediately pulled up and did a word search on temple. And you're right. Joseph refers to the Kirtland Temple as a temple. The other leaders do. They do it in Nauvoo as well. But you're right. The Lord talks about the Kirtland Temple and the Nauvoo Temple as houses of the Lord. He doesn't call them temples. So I don't know if that's terribly significant, if it's just a coincidence, or if it just elevates the status of this yet to be built temple in Zion when it actually gets built. Zion itself is the temple of the Lord, right? If you think about the holy space, Zion is going to be holy when it's actually redeemed and the inhabitants are purified. The whole thing is going to be a temple where God can dwell. So I actually think there is some significance to what you're pointing out here.
Yeah, I think so too. And I'm not going to draw any final conclusions, but I want to point this out and say, you know, we might want to be a little bit more careful when we're thinking about temples and buildings we're calling temples, because the Lord himself has a much more restrictive use of the word temple in the scriptures than what we do when talking about the scriptures.
Which then begs the question as to what he thinks about, you know, the current modern day churches, edifices that are supposedly temples and houses of the Lord. But I digress.
I'll leave that one alone. So he goes on in verse 6, let my servant Sidney Gilbert stand in the office to which I have appointed him to receive monies, to be an agent under the church, to buy land in all the regions round about, inasmuch as can be done in righteousness and as wisdom shall direct. And then you get verse 7, the other half of that, let my servant Edward Partridge stand in the office to which I have appointed him and divide unto my saints their inheritance, even as I have commanded. So Sidney's just to go off and buy all of the land, and Edward is to go off and distribute all of the land. And that is the pattern that the Lord wants for building this up.
Edward being the bishop and Sidney being the agent of the bishop.
And he also gives Sidney in verse 8, I give you another commandment, to plant himself in this place and establish a store, that he may sell goods without fraud, that he may obtain money to buy lands for the good of the saints, and that he may obtain whatsoever things the disciples may need to plant them in their inheritance. And also let my servant Sidney Gilbert obtain a license. Behold, here is wisdom, and whoso reads, let him understand, that he may send goods also unto the Lamanites, is what it originally said. And if you go back, remember when Oliver and crew showed up, they tried to go in and preach, and they were only able to preach for about 3 days in Indian territory. And then the other Christian denominations complained to the Indian agent for the government. And that agent said, hey, you don't have permission to go into Indian territory. You're not allowed to go in there anymore. And so the Lord's saying, okay, Sidney, get a license. You're going to do this legit. You're going to be authorized by the government, and that you can send these goods unto the Lamanites, even by whom he will, as clerks employed in his service, and thus provide for my saints, that my gospel may be preached unto, originally he said them, but then in 1835, Joseph tweaked it to say that the gospel may be preached unto those who sit in darkness and in the region and shadow of death.
Oh, man, I'm glad you clarified that. I was unaware, I hadn't dug as deeply as you did on that, that send goods also unto the people, and that those people are the Lamanites. Because I'm scratching my head on, like, why do you need a license to send goods to just people? I was somewhat confused about this reference to the license, but it makes total sense when you realize that the original said the Lamanites, and you had to have a license to go do business with the Lamanites. You had to get past the Indian agent. I learned something. Thanks for that little nugget.
They talked a little bit about this. The plan was, you know, hey, if we set this up and we trade honestly, you know, sell goods without fraud, there were plenty of people who were willing to trade with the Indians and rip them off. And so the thought was, hey, if we do honest business with them, one, we're going to be able to interact with them. And then two, they're going to learn to trust us. And then that'll give us the opportunity to preach the gospel to them.
So was the store to sell goods to the Lamanites?
Yeah. You could have the Mormon farmers would like grow crops and build stuff, and then they'd be in the store, and then with from the store they could go trade with the Indians. And so, you know, you'd have a source of income for the Mormons who were building and growing stuff, but it also would give them an opportunity to interact with the Lamanites, trade with them, and build those relationships.
And no price gouging.
And no price gouging. Do it without fraud. Don't water down the product. Don't do any of that stuff. It didn't really pan out, you know, as with all of the efforts to preach to the Lamanites at that time. It didn't really pan out. And that was another reason people were kind of disgruntled. They're like, well, gosh, you know, Joseph, none of this stuff worked. There must be something wrong with you, Joseph. And as we'll read later on, the problem was really with the people themselves.
So continuing on with verse 11, and verily I say unto you, let my servant William Wine Phelps, W.W. Phelps, be planted in this place and be established as a printer unto the church. And we know that W.W. Phelps printed the Book of Commandments in 1833, a couple years later, and that was published from Missouri. And lo, if the world receive his writings, behold, here is wisdom. Let him obtain whatever he can obtain in righteousness for the good of the saints. So he's to be an agent to see what he can do to help the saints. And let my servant Oliver Cowdery assist him, even as I have commanded, in whatsoever place I shall appoint unto him to copy and to correct and select, that all things may be right before me, as it shall be proved by the Spirit through him. So the Lord is setting up a printing establishment with Phelps and Cowdery. And thus let those of whom I have spoken be planted in the land of Zion as speedily as can be with their families to do those things even as I have spoken. So these guys are supposed to live here in Zion. They're to be planted there.
Yeah, and I want to just point out something interesting here. He's named four people, Oliver Cowdery, William Phelps, Sidney Gilbert, and Edward Partridge, and commanded them to plant themselves here. And shortly, they'll be joined by John Whitmer, Isaac Morley, and John Carrill. And those seven are the seven high priests that preside over the church in Zion in 1832 and 1833.
So besides the printing, you have Edward Partridge as the bishop. You have John Carrill, who's a counselor to the bishop. I think John Whitmer also was a counselor, if I'm not mistaken. Do you remember who the other counselor was?
I don't remember.
Okay. And so they're to prepare. You know, the Colesville saints are on their way. And so they're preparing for the establishment of Zion, which it says in verse 15, let the bishop and the agent make preparations for those families which have been commanded to come to this land as soon as possible and plant them in their inheritance. And unto the residue of both elders and members, further direction shall be given hereafter, even so, amen. This is a very practical, instructional section about what you need to do to start and prepare this land for it to become Zion. First, he identifies it and says, okay, here's what you got to do to get ready. And it's all about gathering in monies, buying lands, looking to start printing, starting the printing press, and gathering in the saints.
And I'll just point out, so Edward Partridge initially bought 63 acres, including the temple site, and eventually he purchased over 2,000 acres, all of it purchased in his name, but then given out to the members as stewardships. So I guess he was really the first corporation soul.
You can imagine that the Lord has to be able to trust his bishop if he's gathering monies and then buying it in his name. And you can see how somebody with nefarious intent could buy a whole bunch of land and just say, just kidding, see you later, guys. Yeah. It's mine. It's mine now.
Definitely.
I'll just point out that 2,000 acres back then, not a lot of land to settle hundreds of people.
Especially farmers. You got to have room to grow crops and stuff. So with that, now we move on to section 58, which is about 2 weeks later. And this is where the Lord reveals more of his will regarding the land of Zion. In History of the Church, Joseph wrote, during this week, the Colesville branch, referred to in the latter part of the last revelation, which would have been DNC 57, and Sidney Rigdon, Sidney Gilbert, and his wife, and elders Morley and Booth arrived, I received the following. Hearken, O ye elders of my church, and give ear to my word, and learn of me what I will concerning you, and also concerning this land unto which I have sent you. For verily I say unto you, blessed is he that keeps my commandments, whether in life or in death, and he that is faithful in tribulation, the reward of the same is greater in the kingdom of heaven. I emphasize that word tribulation because in the next couple of verses, he says it three times. It's almost as if the Lord kind of had an inkling of what was coming.
Yeah, he's hinting at the trials that are about to fall upon the saints.
In verse 3, you cannot behold with your natural eyes for the present time the design of your God concerning those things which shall come hereafter and the glory which shall follow after much tribulation. For after much tribulation come the blessings. Wherefore the day comes that ye shall be crowned with much glory. The hour is not yet, but is nigh at hand. Remember this which I tell you before, that you may lay it up to your heart and receive that which is to follow.
Yeah, I find that very prescient. Obviously, the Lord knows what's coming. But anybody reading this, you know, we're doing it 190 years after the fact, essentially. But the Lord's telling him there's going to be tribulation, you know, which means great trouble or suffering. And you guys can't behold now. You can't see beyond this to what's ultimately going to happen. But I mean, this is just another piece of evidence in the whole grand scheme of things that the saints got downgraded, that they failed miserably in establishing Zion. And the Lord knew it all along. Of course he knows it. And he's giving them these little tidbits, these little hints, and says, okay, regardless of the fact that you're going to go through these tribulations, you'll have much glory if you are faithful.
You know, verse 3, you cannot behold with your natural eyes the design of your God concerning those things which shall come hereafter. You know, I think about that just for myself. I still don't, you know, why, God, why did the first time have to be such a failure? Why were we allowed to be deceived for almost 200 years about the true history? And why don't we have a better knowledge of what you really expected of us and such? And I still can't understand why we traveled the path that we've traveled over the last 200 years, except for the fact that God had to turn us over to Satan because we were rebellious. But I mean, think about in 1831, if you had heard this and really listened to it, you'd be like, I thought this was just going to be like a walk in the park, but it's sounding like it's not. I don't think it registered with many of people that the Lord was warning them that this is not going to be as easy as you think it's going to be.
Well, and in the Lord's time frame, 200 years is short. Think about the children of Israel in Egypt, slaves for 400 years, and having to go through that experience, being under the thumb of Pharaoh. We're talking many, many generations that passed away in slavery. 200 years is nothing in the grand scheme of things. It just seems
like to me.
Yeah, when our one life is maybe 100 years max. I don't know, with how healthy you are, you know, riding your bike constantly, you may make it to 120 with medical technology these days, but I'm not making it past 100, maybe not even past 90.
Well, if I keep riding on the road, and my lifespan may be a lot shorter. So,
good point. I'd hate to see you in roadkill.
Well, thank you. Appreciate it.
That would make me really sad. So, right. Continuing on, the Lord says, "Behold, verily I say unto you, for this cause I have sent you, that you might be obedient, and that your hearts might be prepared to bear testimony of the things which are to come." So, that's an interesting hint. I mean, is this to bear testimony the first time around or the second time around? There could be a dual fulfillment there in my mind.
So it says here that their hearts need to be prepared so that they can testify of things which are to come. Why weren't their hearts already prepared for that? You know, what, again, it's like, gosh, you know, is there something deficient in us, or is it just the fact that you've still got some amazing things to reveal to us that we just haven't been prepared to receive yet? But again, he's telegraphing that where you are right now, your state right now, is not adequate for what I need it to be.
But it is the foundational work, and we get that in verse 7. "And also that you might be honored in laying the foundation and in bearing record of the land upon which the Zion of God shall stand." He's saying it's not Zion now. This is the land, yes, and you're laying the foundation, yes. But this is not the marvelous work this first time around. You're just laying the foundation.
Yes, and he reiterates that in section 64, verse 33. He says, "Be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundation of a great work." What do you mean, only laying the foundation? I thought the great and marvelous work had already happened. I thought that was 1820 in the Sacred Grove, or 1830 in the restoration of the church, or 1836 in the Kirtland Temple. But yeah, he's saying right now, you're laying the foundation of a great work that's going to happen later.
Yeah, and you never hear that out of Salt Lake. It's always, okay, that was the marvelous work. The restoration is still unfolding. That's a more recent shift that Nelson has implemented, right? That it's continuing to unfold. Every time we change some policy or we feel like we've got revelation from God, he's rolling out this restoration. It continues. But you know, you look back here and the language is very consistent. They're laying the foundation. And paying attention to language like this is important to understanding that that was a foundational work. It wasn't the restoration. It wasn't the marvelous work. That's yet to come.
Yeah. And one more witness is in Doctrine and Covenants 101, where he gives the parable of building the tower. And while they were yet laying the foundation thereof, they began to question and consult, and they got slothful, and they hearkened not unto the commandment of the Lord. So the tower never got built the first time around. just the foundation.
And just so our listeners, I mean, all of this comes about by just typing in foundation and searching the scriptures and reading all of those revelations and looking at the word foundation. And you can pull all of this up and make these connections.
The mysteries are contained within the scriptures.
And then they're no longer mysteries when you actually identify them. They're in the scriptures. And then he goes on in verse 8. And also, for this cause I have sent you, that a feast of fat things might be prepared for the poor. Yea, a feast of fat things, of wine on the lees well refined, that the earth may know that the mouths of the prophets shall not fail. Yea, a supper of the house of the Lord well prepared, unto which all nations shall be invited. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, where it says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. The Lord's saying, I'm going to have this great supper, this great feast that is going to happen in Zion. We know this hasn't happened, but it's a feast of fat things for the poor. In fact, I also link this to the parable that the Lord gives about this great feast. It's found in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24. I'll just read it here quickly. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Again, we have this sense of when people are gathered to Zion, those who are invited directly by the Lord, a lot of them spurn the invitation to come. And the Lord gathers in the poor and the maimed and anybody he can to fill the house.
Yes, there's a great link there with other scriptures. I want to dwell on one other thing really here. What does wine on the lees mean?
You know, I was going to ask you that question, so I'll let you answer it, my friend.
This is really problematic for me, because lees are the dead yeast cells left over from the fermentation process, which means Jesus is saying we're going to drink alcohol.
Of course we are. He says that in other places in the Doctrine and Covenants. When I drink wine with, you know, and he lists all these patriarchs and other people that he's going to drink wine with. Yeah. Jesus was a wine bibber, or so the Pharisees accused him of, eating and drinking. And this was not water, and it was not grape juice. It was wine.
There's places where, you know, new wine, okay, you could try to argue that that means it's unfermented, even though people are accused of being drunk drinking that. But here, the lees is the result of the fermentation process. So I don't know how you could argue that it's unfermented grape juice.
Well, you know, his first miracle. You know, if wine were so bad, why is he turning water into wine? You know, and the bridegroom is saying, why did you wait so long to give us the good wine?
You don't do that with unfermented grape juice. People's discrimination of taste doesn't deteriorate the more you drink unfermented grape juice.
A good point. But I want to dwell back on this idea that, and actually, let me just read verse 10. He's talking about the supper, and he says, first the rich and the learned, the wise and the noble, and after that cometh the day of my power. Then shall the poor, the lame, the blind, and the deaf come in unto the marriage of the Lamb and partake of the supper of the Lord prepared for the great day to come. Behold, I, the Lord, have spoken it. You know, I think this is very instructive to us, that we've got to be prepared to go into the supper. Because the Lord is telling us that a lot of his people are going to spurn that invitation. They are not going to show up. and they're going to be too busy with the business of Babylon to accept the invitation to come to Zion and to come to his feast.
Totally agree. And I think that is an individual responsibility. We need to each individually be responsible, because in the parable you read, it was individuals that kept making up excuses. So we've got to individually be prepared to accept the invitation when it comes. And then in verse 13, he says, you know, the reason is the testimony might go forth from Zion, yea, from the mouth of the city of the heritage of God. That seems to tell me that the missionary work needs to be based out of Zion, Missouri, not Utah.
Never thought about it that way. I can see how you could interpret that. Or it could be the testimony of how great the Lord is. And this could be a future prophecy about Zion. Because again, he's talking about a futuristic event here.
That's exactly what I'm saying. I don't think even back then this happened. But yes, when Zion is actually established, and then we're sending out missionaries with power and authority, that testimony is going to go forth from Zion, from the city of the heritage of God, out to the world in power and authority. So then the Lord in verse 14 kind of shifts gears. He says, for this cause, I have sent you hither. I brought you here and have selected my servant Edward Partridge, and have appointed unto him his mission in this land. But if he repents not of his sins, which are unbelief and blindness of heart, let him take heed lest he fall. Behold, his mission is given unto him, and it shall not be given again.
I mean, that's interesting to me that he's called out for his unbelief and blindness of heart. I can't really fault Edward. He's got a tough job. He has a real challenging job, and I think you have to have a total vision of Zion to be able to do that job.
And as I mentioned at the beginning, the people in Missouri were pretty rough. The infrastructure in Missouri was pretty rough. And from what I've read, when Edward showed up, he was kind of disillusioned. He was expecting, I'm going into a land flowing with milk and honey, and I just see a bunch of drunkards running around. And so my understanding is that was his unbelief and blindness of heart, is because he couldn't see the vision of the future because the current reality was staring him in the face. And he was just like, this is not what I signed up for. And then the Lord goes on and he says, and whoso stands in this mission is appointed to be a judge in Israel, like as it was in ancient days. The church will tell us you have to confess your sins to the bishop because he's a judge in Israel, except it says to be a judge in Israel, to divide the lands of the heritage of God unto his children. So this is distributing the land as stewardships to the people, and to judge his people by the testimony of the just and by the assistance of his counselors, according to the laws of the kingdom, which are given by the prophets of God. And so if you go back and read the previous revelations, like 51 and such, that talk about implementing the law of consecration. If someone was an offender, the bishop was to decide, did this guy really offend? Do we need to take back some of his stewardship? There's a part I can't take back, and he gets that regardless of whether he stays in the church or not. But there's no indication in the scriptures that Edward Partridge was expected to have one-on-one interviews with the teenagers and ask them about their spiritual state.
No, or receive confession of sins for anything. It doesn't say that at all. It's very temporal regarding inheritances and the operation of the law of consecration. And the Lord in 19 says, for verily I say unto you, my law shall be kept in this land. And that was his job, to enforce the Lord's law, inasmuch as it had been revealed, section 42. So you can see how far afield the role of the bishop has drifted over the years. Because, again, if we're not living the law of consecration, why do we really need a bishop? His job is really over the storehouse. I mean, there are spiritual aspects of it, but he's not a spiritual judge in Israel as he has become in the Mormon church.
Correct. And I love verse 20. Let no man think he is ruler, but let God rule him that judges, according to the counsel of his own will, or in other words, him that counsels or sits upon the judgment seat. we've totally twisted this. Now we're like, he's the authority. You have to obey him. But the Lord's like, you know, even this bishop, you're just a servant. You're there serving the rest of the church members and taking care of them.
Well, I mean, I think the Lord is saying, let God prevail. I mean, seriously, letting God prevail is living his law. That's the connection here. If we're letting God prevail in our lives, we are living his law, and the bishop is the judge of his law. And yet that's become all popularized. Let God prevail. Let God prevail, but make sure you follow the prophet by implication, right? If you're letting God prevail, you're submitting to the prophets, seers, and revelators. And so this language gets all twisted. Letting God prevail to me, based on what I read here in section 58, is to live his law, period.
I guess in this context, let God prevail is a message to the leaders.
Right.
You're not in charge. Let God prevail. Don't think you're the ruler. But yeah, now we've twisted it. And now the message is, you members, let God prevail by letting us be your rulers.
Exactly. Exactly. I mean, you can see how over nearly two centuries, it's been completely twisted. And then he goes on, verse 21, let no man break the laws of the land, for he that keepeth the laws of God hath no need to break the laws of the land.
What? Polygamy?
Oh, yeah. There you go.
Good point. I mean, I totally condemns the whole polygamy thing. God says you have no need to break the laws of the land, and yet Brigham, through his whole reign, said we absolutely have to defy the government. And later on, you had the manifesto, which we're going to publish this. We're going to lie. We're going to publicly lie to the government, tell them we're stopping, but we're going to continue doing it. Then we're going to publish a second manifesto and say this time we really mean it. And we're still going to do it in secret with the special people.
Mm-hmm.
He that keeps the laws of God has no need to break the laws of the land. I don't see any wiggle room or exceptions there.
No, and then he goes on, wherefore be subject to the powers that be until he reigns, whose right it is to reign, and subdues all enemies under his feet. So I guess, you know, Nelson is right to tell us to just follow the local authorities when it comes to the COVID protocols.
Right? There is cases where he does have scriptural backing for what he's saying.
There you go. Yeah, even though he should have power over all diseases.
Even a broken watch is right twice a day.
Behold, the laws which ye have received from my hand are the laws of the church, and in this light ye shall hold them forth. Behold, here is wisdom. Hello, the laws that he gave us are the laws of his church. We have to ask ourselves, which ones do we follow and which ones don't we follow?
This is one that I've always had highlighted in my scriptures because I think it is so critical. We are to hold them in that light. They are the laws of the church. They're not the suggestions. They're not the guidelines. They are the laws. And if we're violating the laws of the church, how can we expect God to bless us? And yet we do.
So the Lord goes on, and now as I spake concerning my servant Edward Partridge, this land is the land of his residence and those whom he has appointed for his counselors, and also the land of residence of him who I have appointed to keep my storehouse. Wherefore, let them bring their families to this land as they shall counsel between themselves and me. So they're to use wisdom in planting themselves here with their families. And then we get this famous scripture in 26. For behold, it is not meet that I should command in all things. For he that is compelled in all things, the same is a slothful and not a wise servant. Therefore he receiveth no reward. Verily I say, men should be anxiously engaged in a good cause and do many things of their own free will and bring to pass much righteousness. For the power is in them, wherein they are agents unto themselves. And inasmuch as men do good, they shall in no wise lose their reward. But he that doeth not anything until he is commanded and receiveth a commandment with a doubtful heart and keepeth it with slothfulness. I need to change my keepeth to keeps. Keeps it with slothfulness.
That's
the
right.
Same is damned. I got to learn from you, my friend.
Send you a copy of the modernized language reformatted scriptures if you'd like.
Now you're really off the reservation. But anyway, that, you know, Lord's saying, look, use your own best judgment here. I'm sure this doesn't preclude inspiration and direction from the Spirit. but we should be anxiously engaged, not waiting around for somebody to tell us what to do.
Yeah, and this is actually something I've used in my own life. Why did I start a blog? Why did I start this Reformatted Scriptures project? Why did I start this podcast? I was never commanded by my proper priesthood authority to do this stuff. I did it of my own free will because I thought it was going to help move the ball forward. And the Lord's saying, yeah, if you feel that in your life, go for it. I'm not going to condemn you for doing it.
Why did I write a book? I mean, the same thing, right? You follow the direction that you're given and you do your best in that process. It's not that what we've done here is perfect. We make mistakes all the time here. But being anxiously engaged, think about when we need to move to Zion. If we're sitting around waiting for somebody to give us the command to move, which is what most Latter-day Saints believe is going to happen, well, we're just going to get, you know, the memo from Salt Lake, and they're going to tell us that we need to go build Zion, or we need to go move here or do something like that. No, that's not the way Zion is going to be established. I firmly believe it's going to be people who are convicted that they need to do it, and they're just going to go, and they're going to follow that spirit.
I think it's a valuable lesson, and unfortunately it gets co-opted in the church a bit, but each of us needs to stand or fall on our own. Leads us into verse 30 here, where the Lord says, "Who am I that made man, says the Lord, that will hold him guiltless that obeys not my commandments? I've given you my law, treat it as such, but if you don't treat it as such, I can't hold you guiltless. I can't give you the rewards of obedience when you're disobedient. Who am I, says the Lord, that have promised and have not fulfilled? When you do what I say, when have I ever not followed through? I command and men obey not. I revoke and they receive not the blessing. Then they say in their hearts, this is not the work of the Lord. His promises are not fulfilled. But woe unto such, for their reward lurks beneath and not from above." Over and over again, if you're not seeing the blessings that I've promised, it's your fault, not my fault.
Well, and again, I think this is a forward-looking, God knows what's going to happen, and he's kind of warning them, right? You need to be obedient, because at the end of this, when you get booted, you can't blame me for your own disobedience.
Exactly. We talk about this so many times. Mormon 9:20. Why aren't we having the miracles? God, you're holding out on us. No, it's because you've departed from the path, you don't know the God who you worship, and you've dwindled in unbelief. It's not because God is being mean, it's because God is being God and only rewarding obedience.
Right. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Lord goes on, "I give unto you further directions concerning this land. It is wisdom in me that my servant Martin Harris should be an example unto the church in laying his monies before the bishop of the church." Oh my gosh, has Martin not done enough already? I mean, selling his farm to pay for the Book of Mormon printing, and now he's being asked to give the rest of it to the bishop. Martin has gone up in my estimation, just based on the fact that he's done those two things. And I think he gets thrown under the bus in history sometimes for losing, you know, the 116 pages. But the Lord is still working with Martin, and he hasn't thrown him under the bus. And so I don't think we should either. But just think about the sacrifice. He's already sacrificed a lot already. Mm-hmm. And now this is number two, big time. Yeah, in front of the bishop.
This is like 2 months after he sold 100 and some odd acres to pay the $3,000 to Grandin. So he just wrote a big check. And now the Lord's saying, do it again.
Yeah, but what the sacrifice that he had to make is also the one that we're going to have to make. Verse 36. "And also, this is a law unto every man that cometh unto this land to receive an inheritance. And he shall do with his monies according as the law directs. And it is wisdom also that there should be lands purchased." He goes on. The point there being, that's what's expected in Zion. You'll get an inheritance. You know, it's not like you're not getting anything back. You're going to get a deeded property or a stewardship or a store or something to be able to provide for yourself and your family. That's all part of Zion. It's not a communal endeavor from the standpoint that nobody owns anything. It's just that the surplus goes for the common good. That's really the key distinction between socialistic or communistic endeavors, where everybody's property is nobody's property. You know, my dad used to say, everybody's problem is nobody's problem. In other words, oh, somebody else will take care of it. It's not mine. But in Zion, that's different. You have a responsibility and you got to take care of it and expand it. It's like the parable of the 10 talents. So that's the basis of Zion.
And in verse 38, he goes on, he says, other directions concerning my servant Martin Harris shall be given him of the Spirit, that he may receive his inheritance as seems him good, and let him repent of his sins, for he seeks the praise of the world. And I would just say, don't we all, to one degree or another, seek the praise of the world?
And I wonder what form that took for him. Was he looking for kudos for financing the Book of Mormon printing? Was he looking to be elevated in some leadership position? I don't know. I can't look into his heart, but again, the Lord's still working with him, even though he has these challenges, as we all do.
And it's not just him. It goes on in verse 40 with William Phelps. Let William Phelps stand in the office to which I have appointed him and receive his inheritance in the land. And also he has need to repent, for I, the Lord, am not well pleased with him, for he seeks to excel, and he is not sufficiently meek before me. Isn't that exactly what we're supposed to do in this culture? God helps those who help themselves, and the higher up you climb, obviously, the more God favors you. And so climb high, baby.
I wonder if this word excel just means he wanted to be above his brethren in some form or another.
Yeah, that's the way I interpret it.
That's our society, right? Look at the Book of Mormon, where it talks about excelling based on your how smart you are. Isn't this the Korihor doctrine?
People are distinguished by their opportunities. It's that that sets you apart and above the others, not the content of your character.
But then we get this wonderful teaching, verse 42. Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them. We might remember our sins, but according to the Lord, he doesn't remember them anymore. I'm sure he knows that they're there, but he doesn't care about those anymore. I think that's what that means. Because God knows everything, past, present, and future.
Yeah, I think the key thing is the Lord's not going to hold them against us anymore once we've repented. And of course, then the corollary to that is, well, if God doesn't remember your sins anymore, he doesn't say, I have to forget your sins. I can still hold those against you. Obviously, not saying that. So yeah, we need to forgive. Unto us, we're commanded to forgive everyone. We don't get to pick and choose and say, well, I don't think he was really forgiven of the Lord. No. If the Lord says you repent and you confess and forsake them, that's the end of the story. And we see that throughout the early part of Joseph's ministry. Men would sin, they would confess, and Joseph would instantly welcome them back into the fellowship and carry on as if nothing had happened.
Right. And those who have repented are not to be cast out. It's only those who are unrepentant that are to be cast out.
Yep.
And then I find verse 44 really interesting here. And now verily I say concerning the residue of the elders of my church, the time has not yet come for many years for them to receive their inheritance in this land, except they desire it through the prayer of faith, only as it shall be appointed unto them of the Lord. So this phrase, for many years, is really curious to me. The time has not yet come for many years for them to receive their inheritance in this land. And it's as if the Lord is saying, look, this is going to be centuries into the future before you receive your inheritance. Again, a little hint about what's to come.
And even if you don't have that benefit of hindsight, for the people in 1831, if it's going to be many years before the rest of us are allowed to move down here, this Zion's not going to be built up very fast. There's going to be a handful of people that are called and told to go down there and slowly start buying up properties and such. And yet people kind of got Zion crazy. Oh, we're going to build this up fast. The Lord's given it all to us. time after time, the Lord's saying, that's not the plan. This is go slow the first time. We're building a foundation.
Let me just read a quote from John Carell from his brief history on page 19. It says, "The church got crazy to go up to Zion, as it was called. The rich were afraid to send up their money to purchase lands, and the poor crowded up in numbers without having places provided, contrary to the advice of the bishop and others, until the old citizens began to be highly displeased. They saw their county filling up with immigrants, principally poor. They disliked their religion and saw also that if let alone, they would, in a short time, become a majority and, of course, rule the county. The church kept increasing, and the old citizens became more and more dissatisfied, and from time to time offered to sell their farms and possessions. But the Mormons, though desirous, were too poor to purchase them." And we'll actually read a little bit later where the Lord tells this gathering is not to be in haste nor by flight. And that's the reference that John Carell makes here. So the saints were not wise at all and did not follow the instruction of the Lord in how they sought to then establish Zion. And just continuing kind of this thought in verse 45, "For behold, they," meaning those elders who are not yet to have an inheritance in Zion, "shall push the people together from the ends of the earth. Wherefore, assemble yourselves together, and they who are not appointed to stay in this land, let them preach the gospel in the regions round about, and after that, let them return to their homes," you know, as far away as Kirtland. "Let them preach by the way and bear testimony of the truth in all places, and call upon the rich, the high and the low, and the poor to repent, and let them build up churches inasmuch as the inhabitants of the earth will repent." So again, I think this is a prophecy that has dual fulfillment back in the days of Joseph, but also in the future in terms of how Zion will be redeemed.
Yeah. He calls upon the rich first and then goes out to find the poor after the rich have rejected his offer. So obviously, I think there will be some rich that accept it, but it seems to be the pattern that most will be too preoccupied with Babylon to heed the call.
Right.
And then in 49, "Let there be an agent appointed by the voice of the church." The Lord doesn't specify who it is. The church gets to pick who that agent's going to be, "under the church in Ohio to receive monies to purchase lands in Zion." So there's going to be someone in Kirtland, and he's to receive money. And then we get this commandment in verse 50. "I give unto my servant Sidney Rigdon a commandment that he shall write a description of the land of Zion and a statement of the will of God as it shall be made known by the Spirit unto him, and an epistle and subscription to be presented unto all the churches to obtain monies to be put into the hands of the bishop of himself or the agent as seems him good or so he shall direct to purchase lands for an inheritance for the children of God." So it's basically a prospectus. Sidney is supposed to write this description of, here's why we want you to invest in the land in Missouri. This is why the Lord wants it. Give your monies to this agent in Kirtland. He'll send the money down to Missouri, and we will purchase lands of inheritance there. Next week, we'll cover those. Sidney wrote the first one, and the Lord rejected it. And then he wrote a second one, which is much simpler, that apparently the Lord did accept, and that was used. But he goes on, and he says, "For behold, verily I say unto you, the Lord wills that the disciples and the children of men should open their hearts, even to purchase this whole region of country as soon as time will permit. Behold, here is wisdom. Let them do this, lest they receive none inheritance, save it be by the shedding of blood." And I think that's ominous, because the Lord's saying there's only two ways you get this land of inheritance. You either buy it legitimately, or you get it through the shedding of blood. I think a lot of members think, you know, oh, well, that's because we're going to kill all the unrighteous that live on that land and take it from them. I think our experience would actually indicate that it's our own blood that gets shed, not necessarily those of our enemies.
It'll be interesting how that plays out in the future.
And again, inasmuch as there is land obtained, let there be workmen sent forth of all kinds unto this land to labor for the saints of God. Let all these things be done in order, and let the privileges of the lands be made known from time to time by the bishop or the agent of the church. And let the work of the gathering be not in haste nor by flight, but let it be done as it shall be counseled by the elders of the church at the conferences, according to the knowledge which they receive from time to time. And that quotation you read from John Caryll said the people were doing it against the advice of the bishop and his agents. They were flooding in there faster than they could process it, and it caused problems.
And this reference to let there be workmen sent forth, I've contemplated and pondered on how is Zion actually going to be built? I think that the work of Zion is building. People building houses, building places of worship, you know, roads, you know, this need for physical labor to actually build up Zion. The Lord says that if you go to Zion, you can't be working for money. You've got to be working for the welfare of Zion. And I see a lot of cooperation between the saints and working and helping each other to improve the properties, to expand them. You know, I think there's just going to be a lot of stuff like that that we're going to need to do, you know, under the direction of the Lord to build up Zion. We're not going to be bringing in people who are unworthy to be in Zion to help us build. We're going to have to do that work.
I think you're right. I don't think we'll be subcontracting the development out to Babylon.
No, I don't think so at all. How that actually plays out is obviously yet to be determined, but we're going to have to go to work.
All right, and then just wrapping this up, 57, let my servant Signy Rigdon consecrate and dedicate this land and the spot for the temple unto the Lord. That will be done in the next 2 days. We'll cover that next week. And let a conference meeting be called, and after that, let my servants Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith Jr. return, and also Oliver Cowdery with them, to accomplish the residue of the work which I have appointed unto them in their own land, and the residue shall be ruled as by the conferences. And let no man return from this land, except he bear record by the way of that which he knows and most assuredly believes. So even here, you know, there's been a bunch of people coming down to Missouri. And then the Lord said, only some of you get to stay. And the rest of you need to go back to Kirtland, and you're going to preach along the way. And even Joseph, you're not going to stay here, Joseph. You and Sidney and Oliver are going to head back. The church in Zion is going to really be autonomous and independent, which is just totally out of character with the modern church.
Well, I mean, that even harkens back to verse 48, and let them build up churches, inasmuch as the inhabitants of the earth will repent. You know, a church is a congregation, a group. It's not the hierarchical organization that we've come to believe it to be today. It's a group of believers. And then verse 60, and let that which was bestowed upon Zeba Peterson be taken from him, and let him stand as a member in the church and labor with his own hands with the brethren until he's sufficiently chastened for all his sins, for he confesseth them not and thinks to hide them. How would that be? Zeba, in this revelation, I'm telling you that you're hiding your sins. You need to confess them. You know, how else would Joseph know that?
And a couple days later, on August 4th, in that public conference, Peterson confessed his transgression, quite a bit different from the conferences we hold today.
What was his transgression?
I haven't found a record of what it was. Just said that he confessed it, and I guess no one remembered it anymore.
Good. And then finally, let the residue of the elders of this church who are coming to this land, some of whom are exceedingly blessed, even above measure, also hold a conference upon this land, Missouri. And let my servant Edward Partridge direct the conference which shall be held by them. And let them also return, preaching the gospel by the way, bearing record of the things which are revealed unto them. For verily the sound must go forth from this place into all the world and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel must be preached unto every creature with signs following them that believe. And behold, the Son of Man cometh. Amen. So again, I see this as duly fulfilled. These elders who were there, who were supposed to go back, are to preach, go back to Ohio, are to preach along the way. Everybody must hear it. They need to bear record of that which has been revealed unto them. But I think it's also prescient of what's going to happen the last time Zion is redeemed, because from there, the gospel must be preached unto every creature with signs, not just with words.
And it wasn't preached unto every creature 200 years ago, and it's not currently having signs following them. So, yeah, I think this is definitely a future calling, which, again, points to, gosh, it seems like that missionary work is going to be directed out of Zion and not Salt Lake City.
Exactly.
Well, with that, I mean, we're going to call it quits for this week because I have a meeting that starts in 2 minutes.
Okay. Well, good. Well, let me just say that next week we're going to talk about Sidney's first description of Zion, which the Lord rejected. And then we will talk about the dedication that took place of the land of Zion. And maybe we will actually skip ahead to his description of Zion that was accepted. Let's focus on that for next time. This is not in your Doctrine and Covenants. It's in the History of the Church that John Whitmer wrote in Chapter 9. So if you have a chance to go look that up, we can talk about, you know, these descriptions of the land of Zion.
Sounds like a plan. Thank you for taking time out of your busy fishing schedule to record this episode right during the middle of my workday. Thank you for all the listeners. We hope you have a great week, and we will catch you next time on the Iron Rod Podcast.
Later.